Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. As we continue on in the book of Acts, boy, such an exciting book. I've read through the book of Acts. I've studied the book of Acts. But whenever I go through the book, I see how God works so powerfully in the first century church. And he doesn't want to do anything less in the 21st century church. So as we look at these things, I really pray that God would open our hearts and our eyes to some of the incredible things that he desires to do in us and through us. And so as we look at that, we will see some pretty amazing things tonight in chapter 13. Now, what is taking place is the Jerusalem so far has really been the center of church activity. And now it kind of fades into the background, and you find that in Antioch, Syria, Antioch, we're going to see tonight there's another Antioch and Poseidon over there in the Galatia area. But Antioch, Syria is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you just follow the coast, you'll get to Antioch, Syria. And it's always good to check out your Bible map in these, when we go through this, you can kind of get a perspective of where we're at. And if you remember from last time and time before, Saul has been teaching there in this area for about a year. You find that in chapter 11, verse 26. And from there, he took funds for the relief of the church in Jerusalem toward the end of chapter 11. And now he's back there in Antioch, and he's with John Mark and with Barnabas, and of course the church back there. And remember, John Mark, his mother, was the one that held that, their home was where the church met, and they were praying, and Peter was released from prison there. And so John Mark has come back with Saul and with Barnabas to Antioch. And so now we have in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menian, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away." Now this is the first missionary outreach. You don't find really missionary outreaches there in Jerusalem. You find that they were scattered. They had to go out and preach because of the persecution that came upon the church. But here at Antioch, notice in the church, it says in the church. They didn't bring them in from the outside. I think it's important to raise up ministry from within the church. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Look out from amongst you," when you're raising up leaders, when you're appointing those in the ministry for elders or for deacons. Look out amongst you. You see, when you raise up people from within the body, from within the church, there's that trust factor. You know them. They've been with you. You've ministered together. You've served together. You've done Bible studies together. You've worshiped together. So there's a great trust factor that I think is greatly needed in the body of Christ. But there is a downside to that that I've found as I've been a Christian for quite some time now. What you do find is familiarity. And yes, familiarity can be good, but that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I find sometimes when God raises somebody up that you're familiar with, that you know very well, sometimes you kind of downgrade their gifting and you downgrade that ministry. Remember when Jesus said, "A prophet is with honor except in his own hometown, except amongst his family and his peers." When God raises you up in the midst of your peers, sometimes there's not the respect that you feel like or you should get from them because they know you so well. "Oh, you're just Bill. We know you. You're pastor now? How did that ever happen? We know you." Well, you see, that's the downside. And I think we have to really be careful when we're very familiar and we know each other. We have to treat one another with respect and with honor, especially when God has gifted that individual. When you begin to kind of downgrade that gifting and you begin to joke around and kind of the put downs and the innuendos and those things that are kind of less than what God has called them to, I think it can really diminish the power of the Holy Spirit working through that gifting in that person. We have to be very careful. Yes, I like to have fun with the people on staff, but there's a line that you cross and you downgrade, and you never want to do that. You never want to downgrade that ministry and the respect that that person has because God has raised them up to that particular ministry. Now, notice what they do have there. They have prophets and teachers. Now, the teachers, obviously, Paul was instructing, and when you instruct, you want to apply, but also prophets. And remember that gift of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So usually when you have the teaching, then you have the exhortation, do these things that you're learning. So both those gifts go together. They're very important. And I think it's also important that, first of all, the first purpose of the church is to minister to the Lord. Notice that they were ministering to the Lord in verse 2. That's important. That's what we're called to do, to minister to the Lord. That's our first calling. The church exists, why? For God. We minister to God. That's what we're doing. And then also to minister to itself, to strengthen the body of Christ. And then to the world to go out. Healthy sheep will reproduce. And so we go out from worshiping God and being built up in our faith to go out and minister to the world. So important. And realize that is your first calling, to minister to the Lord. Now, if we're not ministering to the Lord, if we're neglecting that, we're missing all that God has called us to do. It's so important to recognize that when we come together, or that our life is to be a ministry unto God. Whether you're just in the car singing worship songs alone, or whether you're praying alone, you're ministering to God, or whether we're together corporately, and we're lifting our voices up, or we're studying the Word. It's really a minister to God. And the people on the stage, it's not like, oh, they're you know, first of all, ministering to you. No, they're ministering to the Lord. And you just get the benefit of that ministry. Oh, yes, they're ministering to you, but first it's to the Lord. Remember young Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3? He was just a child. But the Bible says he was ministering to the Lord. You see, our whole life is ministry. And even the kids in the Sunday school and even the kids when they meet together, the Lord loves that. And we'll learn this Sunday morning because we're in the book of Revelation, but we find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that God has created all things for him and he's created them for his pleasure. So we're created for his pleasure, to minister to him. Have you ever thought about that? The greatest thing that we can do in life is bring pleasure to God, and we do? I don't understand it. Sometimes I wonder, do I really, Lord? Sometimes I don't feel like I bring pleasure to you, but God says it. So I believe it. That settles it. You see, that's what he's called us to. And they were fasting and praying. That's interesting, because fasting is basically you stop eating. Oh, you could fast on other things. I've heard people say, well, I fasted on TV for a week. I'm not watching TV and I'm dedicating myself to reading the Word for a week. Well, that's good. That's good. Well, they didn't have TV back in this where we're reading, so their fasting was really on food. And so it's really just they stop eating and they deny that normal, natural body appetite. And as they're denying that, it's like they're offering it to God. They're dedicating that to God, and instead of eating, they're seeking God in that time, whether it's being in worship or in prayer, but through that fasting. And you see, as we minister to God and deny the flesh, then God ministers back to us spiritual things. Interesting. Giving up and fasting the natural physical body appetites and dedicating ourselves to God for that period of time, no matter how long it is. Maybe it's just a meal. Maybe it's two meals. Maybe it's a day. Maybe it's a week. You know, some I've heard have fasted a couple weeks. But you see, God will minister back spiritual things to us. And notice the Holy Spirit speaks. And I think the Holy Spirit is speaking through the prophets there, because it talks about the prophets. As the Holy Spirit is as they're ministering, and the Holy Spirit now speaks through the prophets, notice revealing God's will and God's plan of action, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And I think it was a continual ministry. It wasn't just, oh, we heard the voice of the Lord, let's get up and go do it now. You see, God's not a divine slot machine where once we get the answer to prayer, we're up and we're gone. You know, but I think they finished that ministering to the Lord. They probably, oh, wow, God's speaking. Oh, praise the Lord. And then they probably just started blessing the Lord and thanking the Lord. They just weren't up and gone once he spoke to them. Remember the 10 lepers? As Jesus healed the 10, only one came back and thanked the Lord and praised God for what he received from the Lord. So I think it was an extended period of time. They had finished fasting and praying as then afterwards, this extended period of time, we don't know how long it was, but then they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas. And they laid hands on them and really recognized that calling, recognized and confirmed that calling. And that's the commissioning. And then they sent them off. That's the model. That's the template that we use today. As God sends somebody off into the ministry. When Rich and Candace went out, we laid hands on them, sent them off. You see, that's the model. That's what we see here. Another interesting thing is I see the names that we had mentioned here. As you look at some of the names of those in verse 1, a diverse group that is here ministering to the Lord. And you see, when it's interesting, it's talking about them ministering to the Lord, but then it talks about their giftings. You see, we minister to the Lord when we use our gifts to minister to one another. When you're ministering to one another, it's a ministry unto the Lord. Just as when Jesus said to Saul, when he was persecuting the church, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And yet Saul was persecuting the church. Well, when he's persecuting the church, he's persecuting Christ. When you're ministering to others, you're ministering to the Lord. You see, in a reverse of that. And now notice the mix of individuals. There's Barnabas there. Now he's a Jew from Cyprus. And as we go on, we will visit Cyprus here in this first missionary journey. And then Simeon, also called Niger, he's an African from Nigeria. And then also Lucius of Cyrene, another area in Africa. And Manaen, he's one who was raised in Herod Antipas's, he was Herod Antipas's boyhood friend. Now, this guy, Herod Antipas, he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. What a change. Here's one serving the Lord. Here's one that's, you know, killing those that are representing God. And so what an interesting mix of individuals. Here you have one from the royal court of Herod who saved. Here you have a couple of guys from Africa. Here you have others, a Jew from Cyprus. And then you have Saul, that Pharisee of the Pharisees. I love it. The body of Christ is so diverse when we come together. What a blessing to have a diversity within the body of Christ. And here they are, they're all ministering to the Lord. And when we minister to the Lord, things are going to happen. And I think that's the secret of the first century church's success. The early church depended upon the Holy Spirit. And in ministering, we find the Holy Spirit begins to work and say, set apart set apart willing workers, not reluctant disciples. A lot of people, because they're Christians, they will do things for the Lord. They're kind of reluctant disciples. But God's looking for willing workers. And you know, there is such an incredible freedom in our life when there's a total surrender to the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? Totally surrendered. I'm a willing worker. And that whole idea of laying hands on them and sending them out. These were those that they were in the fellowship. They knew who they were. Saul had been teaching for a year. Barnabas was there, the son of encouragement, bringing people together. And so here, these were individuals that were tested. They were found faithful, you know, in the congregation there. You see, there are many talented people in the body of Christ, but are they faithful? If you're talented and faithful, that's great. But you see, talent without faith, that's not so great. You see, having staying power is very important, not being a shooting star. Oh, they're so talented. Look at them. They just shine. Wow, look at that trail of excitement after them. Where are they now? They're faded out. They're gone. The accreditation team, we're just talking about the ministry and how I mentioned one individual. It was just so talented, such a charismatic guy. And then it just came into my mind, yeah, but they're not in ministry anymore. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. You know, talent. But you see, you want to have that staying power. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to openly proclaim, the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, notice who sent them out, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. We can only ratify and confirm those that God has called. We can't make it happen for a person. We can't call a person into ministry and make them do ministry. That's disastrous. That's disastrous for the church, disastrous for that individual that you've tried to get into ministry. You see, it can really be harmful. But spirit-directed service, you know that is the Lord. You see, if you can talk a person into serving the Lord, or if you can talk a person in, then they can be talked out. You see, it's very important that it be a calling, it be an equipping, it be an empowering by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's God's work, it's not man's work. And the success here, the success of ministry is all dependent upon the Lord. The Lord doing the work. And when the Lord does the work, it's a permanent work. That's the exciting thing. We just need to kind of hang back a little bit. Sometimes we can get so anxious to get ministry done. We want to put people in there that maybe it's not really where God wants them. You know, hold back a little bit. And so here it names a few places. Seleucia, that's right next to Antioch. Again, you can see it in your Bible. It's a port city there. But then from there, they go off to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is just off the coast there in the Mediterranean. That's a place where Barnabas was from. He was from Cyprus, and so now he's going to his old stomping ground. And Salamis, that is on Cyprus. And also, John Mark is with them. I suspect John Mark got on the team because of Barnabas. He's Barnabas' cousin. So Barnabas said, hey, why don't we take John Mark? This would be good for him. He's young. He's not very experienced, but this would be good. This would be a good missionary trip for him. And you can see that he's his cousin there in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And we know that, again, that the prayer meeting, the church, basically in his mom's house. But they were proclaiming. Really, they were proclaiming openly. That's the idea there. that we have there in verse 5. It's an open proclamation. They weren't afraid to proclaim the gospel. It wasn't friendship evangelism. Now, that could be good. You know, friendship evangelism, let people see your life and maybe they will ask questions why you're living the way you're living, and then that'll open the door for you to share with them. Okay, that's good. That's one way. But you see, also another way is openly proclaiming the Word of God. You know, and openly, you kind of opening the door for them. You see, if it's only friendship evangelism, we might use that as a cop-out, never to proclaim the gospel. We need to look for ways of opening the door into people's hearts, you know, to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. But here they brought along John, and it says the helper. The helper, literally that term helper is under rower. Under rower in those ships back then, if you see some of those ships with a, you know, sail power, but if they didn't have wind, they would have the under rowers that were rowing, you know, rowing the boat. And that's the idea here. He's an under rower in a spiritual sense, or waiting to do the will of a superior. That's the idea of an under rower, or what he's calling John the helper. He was to be the helper there. Now, John Mark, sometimes our best intentions, good intentions to bring him along. I don't know if Paul or Saul agreed with it. We're going to see the name change here in this chapter, but he came along. And sometimes our best intentions can have negative consequences. Now, it wasn't necessarily a clear word from God that they should bring along John Mark. You don't necessarily see that. It doesn't say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and John Mark for the work that I've called them to. It was their idea, or maybe, you know, cousin Barnabas's idea. And we're going to see that it didn't have a real good outcome. Good intentions, but bad results. You see, some people that you think will do well in a position, they can really disappoint you. And then others you're not quite sure of, you're pleasantly surprised, and they do incredibly well. You see, because it's really the Lord. It's the Lord in their life. And so here, we're going to see something take place that I don't think they expected it. And I think it's just human. It happens. And I've seen it happen in ministry, our ministry, other ministries. You know, we want ministry so bad, we'll you know, get out there and get people involved. And sometimes a little bit early, maybe later down the line, they should be involved. But right now, it's not the best thing for them. And that seems to be the case here with John Mark. Well, it goes on in verse 6 and says, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that's the capital there of Cyprus, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar is son and of course, Jesus. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, or in the Hebrew is Joshua. So that's his name. Boy, what a atypical of Jesus Christ, but that's his name. He's a false prophet who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here, this magician or this wizard is another term for that. He was with the proconsul. He was basically the personal spiritual advisor or spiritist there for this high-ranking fellow, and probably would try to discern the direction or the decisions he should make through seances. You know, you'd be surprised at some of the world leaders that use seances and use spiritists to guide them. We've even had presidents that do that. Hitler did that with Spiritus in guiding him. It's not uncommon. Now, you have to realize this. Whenever you go into uncharted territory, wherever you go in to proclaim the gospel, whether it be big demonic powers or small demonic powers, you're going to face demonic opposition in doing the work of the Lord. And I think we need to call it what it is. It's not when you go into an area and you find, wow, I really got blasted from that person. They're just really not ready for the gospel. No, you've got to realize it wasn't a clash of personalities. It wasn't just that they weren't open to the Lord. Or when you went into that area to try to preach the gospel, it wasn't just that it was hard ground. You see, but the enemy that hates the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus died for sinners. He rose again the third day. He's coming back. And do you think that the enemy wants those who are perishing to hear that? No, not at all. We have to realize that we're dealing with demonic powers, whether they're bigger, whether they're smaller, whether we can sense them or not sense them. That's what we're dealing with. That's the opposition. It's the devil. We'd mentioned, I think, on Sunday night, Rear Admiral William Lee. He was at the National Prayer Breakfast, and he basically mentioned that he's not going to be quiet with his Christian witness. And then he pointed to lawyers want to silence the Christian witness in the military, and he said, I will not be silenced. And I thought, well, that's interesting that he mentioned the lawyers. But you see, in my mind immediately comes what and who is behind these lawyers. There are powers, there are forces, there are elements. It's not just a human thing. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers, against forces in heavenly places. So whether you have the Elymaeuses, these spiritists that are right there to oppose, or you just have maybe a lawyer or somebody that is opposed, there are spiritual powers behind that we come up against. Interesting, Son of Jesus, that's what this guy's name is, opposing. And today, I think there are those that parade in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ. I don't just think, I know. I've seen them on TV and how they just put down the Christian witness, but they go in the name of Christianity and they're opposed to the gospel. Well, you see, it's interesting how Satan positions himself. Notice this in high places. And some of the smartest people, this man is intelligent. Sergius Paulus, he's an intelligent individual. And yet, some very intelligent people can follow some of the most aberrant spiritual philosophies. And so that's where the enemy will want to position himself. And so we have to realize that. It's not just a persuasion, a liberal persuasion, or that they're of this party, or they just don't think the way we do. There are spiritual powers, spiritual forces behind that. That's why it's so important to prayer. The weapon of our warfare is not carnal, but it's powerful for the pulling down of the strongholds. It's spiritually powerful for the pulling down of those strongholds. So when you go into battle, really need to use the power of prayer. And so he says, and Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So notice the battle over a person's soul. The devil is going to throw up resistance. Don't be surprised when there's resistance. Expect opposition, whether it's in a high place or a low place. I mean, whether you're talking to some high-ranking individual, you're talking to some homeless person, you're going to realize that there's going to be spiritual opposition, but Christ died for both. You see, and so we're coming up against those forces. And so he goes on, verse 9, and Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, now he fixed his gaze upon Elymas or Bar Jesus, this son of Jesus, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, notice we do have a name change here. Saul, the term Saul, it's the Hebrew name. And Saul means desired. Paul is the Roman name, the Greek name. It means little. Here a name change. Some believe here Saul was the name of, that name where Saul really became somebody. I mean, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He excelled beyond any of the other Pharisees and all. And he could boast in who he was and what he had earned. And when he came to know the Lord, he said, "I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. I'm least of all saints," you know, in different parts of the Bible. So really, when he came to the Lord, there was a great humbling that took place in his heart, recognizing who Jesus was, what Jesus did for him. And you know, the name change. Paul means little. And that's how he saw himself. And so here, the change of name, and also a change of position. You see, it started out where it was Barnabas and Saul in verse 7. And now in verse 13, notice it's Paul and his companions. There's a change of authority. There's a changing of, you might say, changing of the guard in the authority and the spokesperson and who's going out and who's now leading in this missionary journey. That's pretty interesting. But notice what Paul does immediately. When he's trying to share the gospel with Sergius Paulus, and Elymas comes in and tries to persuade Sergio away from this, Saul confronts opposition before bringing the truth of the gospel. He confronts that which is opposing in an opposition. Just as when Paul, we'll see in Philippi, he confronts that demon-possessed girl. He addresses that, you know, who's coming and saying things that seem right, but God doesn't need the help of demons to, you know, convert people. Here, complete opposite, trying to turn these people away. And so he confronts before bringing the truth of the gospel. Now, it seems as though Paul, in sensing the Holy Spirit, this is why I think it's so important as we go through this. I'm hoping that at the end of the book of Acts, we have a greater sense of the Holy Spirit's work in our life and in the church life. Because I see right here that Paul had a clear sense of how God wanted to deal with Elymas. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have that kind of power. Those that are in opposition, we're going to be able to blind them. I'm not saying that. But he did have a clear sense of what God wanted to do. And basically, think about it, it was how God dealt with him when he got converted, when he got saved. He was blinded. You see, at that time where Saul was breathing threats of murder against the church and God blinded him so that Saul might see and be converted, now Saul has got this word of knowledge. And now God is blinding Elymas so that the proconsul might see and be converted. We don't know what happened to this Bar Jesus, this Elymas, after this. Doesn't say anything after this. But it's interesting how God dealt with this in a very severe way. But notice what happens as this man believes, Sergius Paulus believes. He believes because of God's dealing with this situation, with this false spiritist that was leading Sergius Paulus. God dealt with him in a very hands-on, real way, but also Saul's teaching of the Word of God. Both of these, God's dealing and Paul's teaching, arrested the attention of Sergius Paulus, and he was converted. I would have to say to all of us, expect divine intervention in and around a person that you're witnessing to, you're sharing with, in order to bring them to Christ. Sometimes I think we think we have to depend upon ourselves. We depend upon ourselves. I have to just say the right thing. Oh, I have to be able to present just this in the right way. I've got to be more knowledgeable. We think it's us. Well, think less of yourself and think more of what God is doing in that person's life to convert them. We need to think less of us and more of God, because God's going to do the conversion. He's going to do the changing. You just be available. And whatever you share, whatever, you know, you think, oh, that, you know, that's not going to convert them. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Share your testimony. Share, you know, what you know about the Lord. And just watch God do that work, because He's the one doing the work. Now, we don't want to leave this verse 13 without addressing John. John Mark, he leaves. He bails out on them. You see, for whatever reason, we don't know. It doesn't say why he left, but the point is, he bailed out. Somehow, Saul and Barnabas agreed to take him. You know, maybe they had accounts, you know, we could use some help. You know, there's going to be a lot to do, and he could just do some menial tasks, and maybe he can see how we minister and how you minister, Paul. And he can, sometimes it's more caught than taught. Just let him watch you, and that's really going to be an impact into his life. Why he left, it doesn't say. Fear? Could be. Lack of faith? Could be. Was one commentator said he missed his mommy? I don't know. You know, maybe. But the reason doesn't matter. But what does matter is how it affected Paul. Paul in particular. I'm sure Barnabas as well, but Paul. It was very disappointing. Very discouraging. You see, when you rely upon someone and then they leave, that's painful. Prayer support that John Mark had, you know, with them, he could be praying as they were preaching. The ministry help that he could give, you know, when things needed to get done. That team was broken up. A threefold cord is not easily broken. There were three of them, and now there's two of them. And now it's more difficult. You see, the burden that John Mark was bearing now, it had to be carried by Paul. It had to be carried by Barnabas. They have to fill the gaps. My secretary, Judy, she was a secretary for 25 years. She gave me notice when she was going to leave, because she wanted to go back. She wanted to be with her mom, you know, as her mom was getting older. She gave me 2 years notice that she was going to leave. Man. Here, John Mark, he quits on the spot. He walks off the job. You see, that's got to be tough. That's got to be difficult. And, you know, there was a breach here, and we're going to see it in the next chapter, but there was a healing, a real healing with John Mark. Because John Mark, you know, he was just kind of a young guy. And he wasn't used to maybe some of the you know, the hectic schedule, and maybe some of the things that they were experiencing, that it did put fear in his heart, but he grew. He grew, and Paul, in his later years, said, hey, bring John Mark. He's really a help to me. And so there was that really healing of that relationship. And so we go on, verse 14. This is just a narrative, so we're gonna kind of read this, but I think it's interesting how Paul's sermon, it really follows the pattern of Stephen. When Stephen was preaching, Paul was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen. What is it, chapter 10? Notice this sermon that Stephen gave, it really had an effect on Paul. It never lost its grip on Paul and the power on Paul, because Paul, pretty much he goes along that narrative and talking about the Jewish history and all the way up to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you'll note in this sermon, and it's a powerful sermon, is Paul refers to God and Jesus some 50 times. 50 times from verse 17 to 41. Now, he starts here in verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now remember, that's a different Antioch than Antioch, Syria. This is in around the area of Galatia, or right next to Asia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, that was Paul's custom. He would go in and preach in the synagogue. And it's good to have customs. I have a custom of coming to church on Wednesday night. That's a good custom to get into. A lot of people are home watching the tube right now. Yeah, watching the tube. Let me see what's on. Let me change the channel. And that's not going to have any good spiritual effect on them. But it's a good custom, good habits to get into. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So they would read the law and the prophets. They would have a certain portion of scripture that they would have in that day in reading. And then if there were guests visiting, they would have them just share, you know, a little of their experience and exhortation, so that's what they're doing. And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. Now, men of Israel, he's talking about the Jews that are in the synagogue, the Jewish believers in the Jewish law and Judaism, but also God-fearing Gentiles. They weren't proselytes. These Gentiles weren't proselytes, or it would say that they were proselytes, but they were God-fearers. They didn't go through the ceremonies and the rituals of circumcision or the washings and that kind of thing, but they were God-fearers. They hated the many gods, and they loved the idea of one God who created all things. So they were drawn to the Jewish religion. And so that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the Jews and those Gentiles who fear God. Listen, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 400 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. For some reason, I misread that when I was doing this, and I put some notes down that are not quite right. But for 400 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place for about 450 years. So that was, they were in the land for 400 years. Then when they came out, they wandered through the land, that they were in the land for 450 years before Saul, first king Saul, he came on the throne. And after this, these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. And when they asked for a king, God granted them Saul, the king of the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Interesting how God said that about David. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. He said that about David, but he knew David's weaknesses. He knew what David would do. David's not a perfect individual, but he said he's a man after my own heart. But God knew that David was going to do some radical things, commit adultery, have Bathsheba's wife murdered, lie, do crazy things that you think, well, wait a minute. How could he be a man after God's own heart? Because David, when he did these things, he regretted it. He repented of it. He cried over this. He hated the things that he did in the flesh, but he loved the Lord. That's the difference. It doesn't give us a license to go out and do radical things, but realizing that there is forgiveness with God. And so David, that man after God's own heart, verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, so God brought the Messiah through David, through David's two sons, Solomon, the royal line, Nathan, the bloodline. He brought Jesus, the Messiah. And you can see the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. But that's what he's talking about. And now he goes to John the Baptist, because they would be familiar with all these stories. Now he goes to John the Baptist, the forerunner, who was proclaiming a repentance to Israel. And while John, verse 25, was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham, family of those among whom you fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognized neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." In other words, the very thing that Paul is saying to these people, you're hearing the law and the prophets, your fathers or you heard those things. But in spite of hearing those things, you didn't recognize the fulfillment of the Son of David, the Messiah, when he came and they crucified him. Now he's going to make the point, what are you guys going to do? You're hearing these things. And yet at the same time, the scriptures were fulfilled. That God, it was his predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that the Messiah would be crucified. So interesting, he gets into that, not only crucified, but raised. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. In other words, many of them were still there. They could check with them about, you know, the witness of the very thing that Paul is preaching. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Not begotten, born thee, but begotten from the dead. He's talking about the resurrection. This day have I begotten thee from the dead. Notice verse 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." So the resurrection was affirmed in the Old Testament. You find it in the Old Testament. "This day I've begotten thee, hey, begotten from the dead, will not allow your body to undergo decay. It's not talking about David. He's talking about the Messiah. For David, verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses condemns. It's a mirror. It shows us how bad we are. But Jesus, the forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the grace, it frees us. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. In other words, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your forefathers. Behold, you scoffer and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes, there were proselytes there, but God fears as well, as it mentioned before, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But some of the Jews saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now, Paul, the thing that we're seeing here, this pattern, this history of the Jewish people that he recites again, just as Stephen did, it's really the history of the Jews is unintelligible unless we see clearly through the promise of the person of the Messiah. If you leave off with David, it makes no sense. So what? There was a lot of people that lived and that were renowned. So what? It only makes sense through the Messiah. You see, he is the end of the law to all who believe. Over 300 prophecies dealing with the coming of the Messiah, and that's the point that he's making. But you see, the problem is here. The problem is that those that did believe, but there were others that were just like their fathers. They had the law, they had the prophets, but notice, they were unbelieving. And jealousy drove them to contradict what Paul was preaching. Let me say this. Here's a little bit of a side note. I think it's sad that pastors today can be like these religious Jews, filled with jealousy at the success of another ministry. And they start pointing out the flaws. They start saying that we don't do it like them, or they don't do it like us. They criticize the content of the message. They'll criticize the style of the worship. They might say, oh, they're too worldly. They're not spiritual enough. Oh, they're too artificial. Oh, it's too plastic. All the while, the pastor kind of pats himself on the back for thinking, oh, we're so right on. We're so true to real Christianity. Let me say, that resides in my heart as well. And I hate it. I hate it, but I see it. I see it because I'm a pastor and, you know, I'm made out of the same cloth as everyone else. But the reality is, hey, we can be jealous because another ministry has success and they eclipse what we have done in a shorter period of time. And let me say this, it's the old nature, it's sinful, and it needs to die. It needs to die in us, and we need to rejoice at whatever work that the Lord is doing, even though we don't agree with the style, or maybe it's Christian light, you know, oh, they don't do the deep things, so what? It's not your position, pastor, to judge that. Pray for them. Pray that a person has benefited from that. Jesus said, no man can receive anything lest it be given to him by God. John the Baptist said that. And so I think we don't want to be like these guys, because it really comes with religion, jealousy. And Paul and Barnabas, verse 46 to the end, they spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." You see, they're just proving what he said in verse 40 and 41. The prophets rightly said, "Behold, you scoffers, you marvel, you'll perish." And that's exactly doing what Paul had just preached. "You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, the message of the gospel, we have to realize this as Christians. I'm like you. I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to, be persuaded how I'm persuaded. I think we're all that way. But the message brings a divided city. It did it here. It'll do it in friendships. It'll do it at school. It'll do it in the workplace. It'll do it among family members. The message brings division. The gospel is not meant to coexist with other philosophies and other religions. It's not intended to do that. Jesus said that, "I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to divide father against son, son against father, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I came to bring division." The gospel brings a division. It may bring a division for a time, but ultimately, hopefully, that person will come around and be saved. But you see, I think it's important for us not to compromise, for us not to pull back because we feel like we'll lose friendships. And notice what we find here is, even though there was great division, and even though there was persecution, an instigation of persecution, and we don't necessarily have that with people stoning us, and we're going to find that it's going to happen next week. But they can ridicule you. They could put you down. They can gossip about you. I mean, that hurts as well. But you see, one of the things that we find, the chief characteristic of us preaching and being filled with the Holy Spirit, notice what it says here. Even though there was a division, there was a filling with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we look for, not to just be everyone's friend and get along with everyone. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of God will bring life. And the fear of God, if you want to please God, you're going to find that you're not going to always please people. But that filling with the Holy Spirit, it brings joy. It brings joy to the soul. You see, the soul in right relationship with God, no longer striving, but there's a joy that is brought. And a joy apart from circumstances. They're being persecuted, but they have the joy of the Lord. You see, it's different from happiness. You've probably heard it before. Happiness depends on what happens. If good things happen, I'm happy. Happiness. If bad things happen, I'm not happy. You see, but joy, it's a deep abiding presence of God no matter what happens in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, for your word. Lord, what great exhortation. I pray, Lord, that just as we're coming into a greater consciousness of your presence, Lord, a greater reliance upon you doing the work through us and through the church. Father, we do pray for just supernatural work, just things, Lord, that we don't even plan on. We don't even know are going to happen, Lord, but you are working. We're open. We're available for these things to happen. Lord, you're a supernatural God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've not changed. And yet I think the church has changed. The church has gotten more liberal. The church has gotten more dependent upon all the helps that we have here. The internet, the TV, the radio. Lord, we can almost do ministry without even thinking about it. And yet, Lord, I do pray, not that you take those things away. Those are great tools. But Lord, as we go through the book of Acts, Lord, that we have a greater sensitivity that your Holy Spirit can even work through the internet. Lord, you can heal. Even when we pray here in Hawaii and somebody is across the country and they get healed, they get saved. Lord, what an awesome work you do. Lord, as you pour your spirit out. So Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for tonight. God, I do pray that you just continue to have your hand upon each and every one of us, Lord. Just fulfill that purpose and that work. And I'm just reminded as you mentioned David, when you fulfilled David's purpose, it was all over. David fulfilled his purpose, and then you took him. Lord, you're going to fulfill your purpose in and through us, and then you're going to take us home to be with you. Lord, that's good news. That's great news. But Lord, we do pray that you fulfill your purpose in us and in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.